No, that needed, you know. I'm not even attached to that passage. Welcome. We're starting a new series that will run past Easter on holiness. And I have dressed as holy as I know how. All in white, yep. Michelle just shakes her head whenever she sees how I dress sometimes. Not the feet, no, I don't have white sandals. If I take them off, am I standing on holy ground?
Yes.
Or, no, Judy's saying definitely not. I have a question for you. Can you just put your hand up if you're holy? So we've got
holy as a thou.
We've got holy as a thou. Thanks, Roger. Thanks. I didn't put my hand. So we've got about 10 holy people in the church. Is that right? Just the 10 holy people? No. Put your hand up if you're a sinner. We've got a lot more sinners than we do holy people. Okay. That's interesting. The New Testament tells us, and I notice that all of the pastors and ex-pastors and leaders, they are kind of all stuck their hand up when I ask whether they were holy. Because the New Testament tells us very clearly that if you follow Jesus, you are holy. So I'm hoping that we don't only have 10 people in the room who follow Jesus. I think we have more. So you are all holy. Now, how many of us actually pursue holiness? Last year I gave a message and I asked that question, and in Bible study we talked about the pursuit of holiness. And it's just not a thing that we do. Most of us don't even think that we're holy. We know that we're sinners, but we don't think we're holy. What is it about holiness that has just dropped off the radar completely for today's church? I was reading a book that I read a long time ago, and in that book, one of the great old theologians, a guy called Jim Packer, has anyone heard of Jim? Yep, you've heard of Jim Packer. And he was actually bemoaning the lack of holiness both in God's people and in the teaching of the church. The doctrine of holiness is actually one of the most important doctrines, using a big word there. It's one of the emphases of the New Testament. And yet we're kind of oblivious to what it is and what it means and whether we should in fact be holy. And the question I've been asking myself is why is holiness just not a thing anymore? And Jim Packer thought maybe it was because back in the 70s, and I know that some of you were alive in the 70s, there was a thing called second blessing theology. You became a Christian, and then you got a second blessing that made you holy and equipped you for perfection. And not everyone got the second blessing. And so he thought maybe this theology, which is completely flawed, maybe that had put everyone off the idea of holiness. It kind of contaminated it. I'm thinking maybe holiness is not a thing because we are so sure of our salvation as sinners. Everyone stuck their hand up and said they were a sinner. And we know that Jesus has justified and saved us despite all of our sin, that maybe we don't have to actually get better. Maybe we don't have to actually give up sin because we are completely justified. Maybe that's why holiness is not a thing. When most people are asked what they think of when we talk about holiness, they think it's all about moral perfection, purity, living the perfect life. And then they think about that and they go, that's just too hard. That's just too hard. I don't want to start down that trail. It's just too hard. And the last reason I thought maybe holiness is not something we're familiar with is because we live in such a technological age. The world rushes by so quickly. You probably don't really think that there's that much sacred in the world, that holiness is missing. There's nothing luminous about life. We've just lost that sense of God. And so we don't know about holiness. Well, if any of those are the reasons you don't really pursue holiness, have we got a sermon series for you? We are going to spend the next 6 sermons just thinking through and sitting in the idea of holiness. Holiness is not just slowly getting perfecter. That's a word I've just invented. Andrew's shaking, there's no word that shouldn't be a word, perfecter. Holiness is not about slowly getting perfecter. It is about that, but it's not just about that. Holiness is so much more than that. Holiness is a matter of life and death. That's what I'm going to try and convince you of this morning. There's a pretty famous verse, I don't know if you know about it, at the very end of the letter to the Hebrews. He instructs and exhorts believers, you and me, to make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's a bit scary. It's a bit scary. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Who's scared? Just a little bit. Yeah. Yeah. Just a little bit. What's that about? What's that about? Holiness is at the heart of God's glory. When I say the word holiness, you might think moral purity, but the other phrase that might come into your head is set apart. Is that right? Have you heard that holiness is being set apart? If something is made holy, it is set apart for God's use and God's... Yeah, it's set apart for God. That's what holiness is about. And what that reflects is the truth that God himself is holy. God himself is unique. He is the creator of all life. Different, set apart from creation in every possible way. He is other than us. He is pure. Light and life flow from him. That's the point of the creation story. He is unique amongst the so-called gods. And we know how far we have fallen when we realize that we used to once walk unashamed amongst the trees of the garden with a holy and glorious God. And then sin and death and impurity entered the world, and we were banished from the garden, ashamed, cut off, unable to enter again, to be near that perfect and holy God. Do you remember the story? The garden is guarded by an angel with a flaming sword. Do not enter. It is dangerous for you to go into God's presence. And an angel is there with a flaming sword to protect you from being burnt up by his presence. Did you hear the echoes in Mark telling of that story with our first reading this morning? The burning bush. All of those pictures were there. All the markers of the garden. We have bush and a tree. We have an angel. We have flaming fire. And we have an ashamed Moses who hid his face in the presence of God. The difference is that in God's presence, we are now unholy. And that's why he's told to take off his shoes, for you are on holy ground. Why is the ground holy? I'm a soil scientist. I dig holes in the ground, but I don't think that there is a thing as soil that is holy per se. It's holy because God is there. When you enter into God's presence, it is holy, and respect is needed. And all due care, God warns Moses as he approaches. He warns him. Isaiah faced the same issue, didn't he? He was given a vision of the glory of God, and that glory was expressed in the words of those angels. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. All the earth is filled with his glory. God is there, light and life itself. And presented with this picture of an awesome God, what does Isaiah do? He is utterly bereft. He falls down and hides. He can't get any smaller. He can't make himself less significant in the presence of such a holy and glorious God. There is impurity. He knows he is sinful, but it's so much more than that. He is in the presence of life and light itself, and he is filled with disease and death and sin. He knows that he cannot stand in the presence. Some people have used a metaphor to describe God's holiness, and I think it's a useful metaphor. They use the sun to describe God's holiness. The sun is the source of light and life on earth. It is utterly unique, at least in our little corner of the universe. There's only one sun in our solar system, and it gives and grants light and life to this planet. It is glorious. But can we just go up and take a walk on the sun? What happens to those who... Thanks for the sound effect, Doug. That's exactly right. It is dangerous to approach the sun. And God's holiness is very much like that. His holiness radiates out to the earth and brings blessing and life and light. But approach too close, and you cannot stand it. You will be burnt up. You get too close to the sun, and it's rather dangerous. Moses and Isaiah both discovered that. The Israelites knew it too. Not least of all, the Israelite high priest. In fact, much of the Old Testament law, I don't know how many of you have started a Bible reading plan, and you started in Genesis on January 1st, and I've gotten through to almost the end of Deuteronomy. I managed to get through the shadow of the gully of death, which is Leviticus, and come out the other side. But most of Leviticus is all about holiness. It's all about holiness. It's full of these really obscure laws that if you touch a dead body, or someone with a skin disease touches you, you are unclean, you are impure, and you can't enter the presence of God. All of these laws are designed to emphasize to God's people that death and disease and impurity make you unworthy to enter the presence of a God who is holy. That's the purpose of all of those laws. And in fact, the whole temple system, the sacrifice, the tabernacle, all of that is essentially a firewall to protect God's people from God dwelling in their midst. The Levites are supposed to protect the Israelites from being completely, getting too close to the sun and getting zogged. That's what all of those laws in Leviticus are about. The slightest contamination renders you unworthy, not necessarily sinful. There's no evidence that if you touch a dead body, suddenly you're more sinful than you were before you touched a dead body. It makes you unworthy, it makes you unclean. You require time or purification to enter God's presence again. So how is it even possible? If you can't even, like, touch a dead body, I don't know how doctors, like, will ever be worthy. They spend their whole life touching people with skin disease. They never enter God's presence. There's never a gap. How is it even possible to enter the presence of a holy God? Psalm 24 kind of spells out the problem really clearly for us. I'm just going to read out the beginning of Psalm 24. It's a psalm of David. And he begins and he says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. And he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters." It's a picture of creation, isn't it? It's the story we started with. And then he says, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. He does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob." Who may stand? Those with clean hands and a pure heart. Only those can stand. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication. They will be able to safely seek God's face. Only those ones. Anyone here meet that criteria? No one meets that criteria. Holiness it's a big deal. There was one who met that criteria. And his name was Jesus. And his name was Jesus. One of the truly shocking things I find when I read the Gospels, and all the people around Jesus would have found equally shocking, was his behavior. How did Jesus act? They knew the Old Testament law. They knew that if you touch a dead body or you touch someone with skin disease, you are unclean. You are contaminated. You are impure. And yet Jesus wandered around regularly touching the leper, raising the dead. And yet he was not contaminated. His holiness was actually contagious. If he touched the unclean, much like the coal touched the lips of Isaiah, he would become clean. Jesus himself is the one who made them worthy to stand in God's presence. Jesus is the answer to David's question, who may stand in his holy place? Jesus did actually stand on a mountain at one point, didn't he? He gave a sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Does anyone remember how that starts? Blessed are the
people can walk. People have memorized this. This is good.
This is good. There's a beatitude about halfway down, isn't there? And it goes, blessed are the pure in heart. Can you hear the echoes from Psalm 24? It's only the pure in heart that can stand in the holy place. And Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. What is their reward? For they will see God. Jesus stood on a mountain in the place of Moses, and he pronounced a blessing on those who are pure in heart, for they will see God. And he goes on to say, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God, and they will be salt and light and life and holiness for the world. That's why everyone here who follows Jesus is holy. You are the light of the world. You are a source of life and light amidst darkness and death. You make things holy. Who's nervous about that now? I've just flipped it on its head, haven't I? Everyone was terrified that they weren't holy enough joined to God's presence. And Jesus stands up on a mountain and blesses us and tells us that we are the light of the world. And just like he can go out and people become pure and clean, so too we are tasked with that awesome responsibility. Can you see why holiness is a matter of life and death? Yeah. If we are not holy, if we are not who Jesus has said and declared that we are, then we are not an aroma of life in this place. We are a stench of death. It is an awesome responsibility. Now, anyone thinks that it's a burden to be holy, it's just hard work. I don't want the responsibility. I fail too much. And yet Jesus would have us believe, and I would have us believe, that being holy is a privilege. It is a privilege to be holy. It's like being picked to represent your country on the Olympic team. That's what being holy is about. And if you are an Olympic athlete, do you train? Do you work really hard? Of course you do. You've been picked for the team. That's what it means to pursue holiness. That's the amazing privilege of pursuing holiness. I'll finish here. We do have another 6 weeks of sermons on pursuing holiness. And what we're going to learn is that holiness, the training for holiness, is done in community. God forms people who are holy. It's not just on you. We're going to learn, Jeff's going to tell us in a couple of weeks, that holiness is actually who we are. It's our identity. We are holy. Roger's going to tell us that we actually have to put it into practice. We do have to run the race and fight the good fight. And then at Easter, he is going to give us two messages about holiness and the cross. He's going to tell us about Jesus' final prayer before he went to the cross on the Friday. He's going to talk to us about Jesus' prayer that we be holy. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And he's going to tell us all about that life. That life, that creator and power of life that flows out empowered by the resurrection on Easter Sunday. And then finally, we might get a little bit individual. And I'll finish up the series and explain to everyone exactly what we have learned and that holiness is a matter of life and death. And we're going to look at, well, it's a big technical word, it's called mortification of sin. Have you heard of that before? No. So there you get some training to get you prepared. But we are dead to sin and alive to Christ. That's what pursuing holiness is about. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a holy God. You are awesome in glory. And you have set us apart and made us holy. Help us to pursue holiness as a privilege, to train hard, and to bring glory to you so that everyone else may see just how great and wonderful and life-affirming you are. Amen.